If you will please go ahead and open your copy of the scriptures to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. I had the opportunity a couple of weeks ago to speak with a man from out of state, fellow believer, husband and father. We got on the topic of child discipline. And he told a rather funny story. I won't tell you his name, but if you knew him, you would know this was extra funny to hear him telling the story. He was working diligently with one of his sons, and it was apparent to him, in terms of the discipline moments, that the message wasn't getting across in terms of the son's obedience. And so the father was thinking this through, and he's this kind of man who had always been very careful to not spank in anger and to be very much in control of himself. And he knew that there needed to be somehow a more obvious display of his displeasure to get the message across to his son. He needed to more vividly communicate the sternness of a father. So he, in telling the story, he sort of laughed about feeling theatrical about what he did. But one day his son was waiting up in the room for the discipline moment. And this man decided, he pre-planned ahead of time, he would come into the room a little bit more dramatically, and he would raise his voice a little bit more than he normally did, and he planned to stomp his foot, you know, when he came into the room for a display of sternness. And he didn't say anything in that moment differently than he ever said, and he did not spank his son one bit harder than he had ever spanked him, but his son's eyes got really big, he said, with the little extra communication of sternness. Well, why was this man so zealous to warn and correct his son and to get this point across? Well, it's because he loves his son. That's why he did it. He was keeping in mind the principle that we know from Proverbs 13. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly or diligently. And what's in the mind of a godly father when he disciplines? Well, from Proverbs 23, you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. There's a long-term perspective to the stern discipline that a father, out of love, gives to his children. The rod, the book of Proverbs teaches us, is a means of retrieval. It's not an instrument of anger. And why do we believe then that this kind of father is indeed a godly father? Well, because this principle of love is drawn from the very character of our heavenly Father. Again, from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. The delight of God in his children is something of what we're going to read today from the scripture. The delight of God in his children and the love of God for his own children sometimes is communicated by the rod. And his children, when I say his children, I'm referring to those who have been adopted in and by the obedience and the death of Christ. And it is to them, his adopted and justified children, our Heavenly Father communicates his love as necessary in discipline. Because he loves us. Now, you're looking at your copy of the scriptures here, Hebrews 5:12 through 6 and verse 8 has felt like a rod as we've been going through it, hasn't it? There has been a sternness that has been communicated to us from our Heavenly Father. And that particular portion from 5:12 through 6:8, the sword of the word is piercing and it is exposing for the purpose of retrieving those of us who will hear his voice from the dangers of unrepentant immaturity. The Lord has brought, in a sense, by the word here, has brought a word that has at times felt like a spanking. But you already know that biblical discipline is more than just a spanking. It is the rod, that's true, but it's the rod attended with instruction. It's the rod attended with that stern warning. It's the rod attended with confession and forgiveness of sins. But biblical discipline is not completed until there's one more thing that's explicitly communicated. Do you know what that is? One more thing that is explicitly communicated. When I am dealing with my own children in that moment of discipline, either through a hug or verbally or both, I find a way to try to explicitly reassure them of my love. I find a way to do that. Maybe sometimes I'll ask them this question. I'll say, "Do you know that I love you?" I want to reassure them that they are my children still, in which I delight and who have my love no matter what. Well, I want you to now put your eyes upon Hebrews 6, 9 through 20, what we're going to look at today. And this section of Scripture is that moment in discipline when our Heavenly Father bends and condescends to speak with divine and gracious pity and tenderness to explicitly remind His children that He loves them and that they are safe in His love. This is about the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this love is explained under 3 points. God is going to reassure you, dear saints. After having gone through the rod here of 1 through 8, this stern warning about immaturity and the kind of things, horrible things that can lead to, God now comes to His children, to His dear adopted ones, to explicitly communicate, though the rod has been brought and the stern warning has been given, our God now comes to us. He comes to His dear children to say, "I love you, and you are safe in my love." Under 3 points, He reassures us of His love, and that God remembers, God promises, and God secures. God remembers, God promises, and God secures. Number one, look at this. God remembers. Beginning at verse 9. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience or endurance inherit the promises." Number one, God remembers. This is His reassurance of His love to you who are in Christ. How does our Lord and Savior reassure you that you are safe in His love? He says this, God remembers. Look at verse 10, this language here that God does not forget. This is not teaching us that God goes through a process of retrieving information like we do when we say we remember. God does not retrieve information from memory like we do. God knows all there is to know, and He knows it perfectly, and He knows it instantly, with no delay and with no weakness. The teaching of the remembrance of God, though, is a very rich teaching in the Scripture, in which God condescends His language to us. He condescends descriptions of how He works. He condescends them to our level so that we can grasp them and understand them. The remembrance of God teaches us of His faithfulness. That's the way to summarize it. Now, let me give you just a sample, because we have to understand, if we're going to really appreciate this communication of love to us, we have to understand what it means that God remembers. Now, let me give you just a sample, because the Bible has lots on this, and so just a sample, and I'm just going to give you a sample from the prophet Nehemiah. The prophet Nehemiah understood this principle of God remembering. If you do a study through the 13 chapters of his prophecy, you see that throughout the book, Nehemiah prays with this understanding that God remembers. So let me give you just two samples from his prophecy, and I think this will really be helpful to you in summarizing what this means, that God remembers. And that's good for us to know. It's very encouraging for us. So here's the first sample. This is from chapter 1 of his prophecy. Listen to his prayer. Nehemiah says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" That God remembers means that God is faithful to keep his word. That God remembers means that God is faithful to keep his word. Now a sample from the end of his prophecy. This is from chapter 13. Listen to how Nehemiah prays. "And I commanded the Levites," or how he speaks, "and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." Do you see what Nehemiah expects humbly if God remembers him? He has this expectation of God's mercy. He has this expectation of the display of the greatness of God's mercy upon him if he would but remember his prophet. That God remembers thus means that he is faithful to keep his word in working the greatness of his mercy upon the humble and the repentant. That God remembers in terms of his people means that he is faithful in his mercy. It means his pity and his compassion for his children is wonderfully predictable. You know why that's true? Because God remembers. He's not forgetful. He's not forgetful. We are forgetful. We are the ones who are unfaithful. But we don't rest in ourselves. We rest in him. This is, for example, why in the 25th Psalm, why David sings out, and the Spirit invites us to join David in singing out with him. "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Remembrance of God for his children is that he does not press the punishment for our sins upon us. Instead, in a display of the greatness of his mercy, in the words of Nehemiah, he covers us in his pity. And he covers us in his tender affection. That's what it means when we say, and when the Bible teaches us, God remembers. God remembers. Now, what is it in particular, if you'll notice in verse 10, what is it in verse 10 that God is viewing in light of his faithful, predictable mercy upon his children? There's something in particular that God is remembering. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name." Now, some in history of the Christian church have twisted this into a salvation by works, but we immediately reject that. We can't pour just any kind of meaning into this work and labor of love which God looks upon in light of his faithful mercy. This is very Paul-like language. So, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, listen to what Paul said to them. Listen carefully to the language that he uses. This work and labor. Listen to what it's referring to. He said to the Thessalonians, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, here it is, listen carefully, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now you see what that means? This labor, this work and labor that God beholds in remembrance of His mercy, He beholds it with tender compassion. What is it in us and in them, the original recipients of this, that God's not forgetting? What is it that God's looking upon tenderly and with great compassion and in remembrance of His mercy? He looks upon the faith of His people in Him. That is this work of faith and labor of love. That is, it's theological shorthand to describe faith in God and the outworking of that faith in obedience to the two great commandments. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. This is the work. Work of faith, and then the outflowing of it, the labor of love. And then for the Thessalonians, Paul very kindly reminds them this endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the foundation for all of this? What is it all resting on? Our election by God. So you see, it's not a salvation by works. This is a salvation by grace. God in electing a people for His Son. And here they prove it. They prove their election in faith in God and the outworking of that love. God looks upon the faith of His people. God has, in His omniscient view, faith in Him through His Son. He has in His omniscient view that obedience which flows from faith in Him. And God remembers it. He looks upon it tenderly and with great compassion. He beholds the faith of His people in Him through His Son. And He does not forget. And He does not cast it out. He is faithful and merciful to do this. Now notice there's a reason given. You can be assured that God isn't going to, at some point in the future, forget that you have believed upon His Son. God isn't, at some point in the future, going to forget that He has forgiven you by His Son. And now do you know why? Because that wouldn't be fair. Notice again verse 10, God is not unjust to forget. God is not unjust to forget. If indeed you have believed upon the Son and entrusted yourself to His obedience and to His substitutionary work on the cross, then your sins have been not potentially but actually paid for. So it would be unfair and it would be unjust for God to demand payment for sin from those whose sins have already been paid for by Christ. God remembers. He looks upon the faith of His children, though weak that it may be at times. He looks upon it with tenderness and compassion and this outflowing from faith. So, dear saints, God is not going to break His word to you. God remembers. The rod of Hebrews 1 through 8 stung a little bit in going through it. But now God comes and condescends, and He condescends in His language that we may grasp something of His love for us. Have you entrusted yourself to Him? God is not at some point going to forget. It is right that God remembers His saints. It is right and fair and just that God does not forget. God is not going to break His word with you. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is what? He is faithful and He is something else. He's just. He's faithful. He remembers His mercy. There'll never be a time when God is forgetful of that. He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says to us, let us not become sluggish. God remembers. Number two, God promises. God not only remembers, but His remembrance is founded upon a very special promise. Number two, God promises. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or strong encouragement. God made a promise to Abraham. We see that in verse 13. God promised that through Abraham, there would be a blessing and a multiplication of people who are blessed. God promised that He would establish Abraham as the father of a people. Now we see in the outworking of this in the Word of God that there are two lines of descendants from Abraham. God establishes Abraham as a father of a people in two ways. Now this is an important, this is a very important concept that you have to get a hold of to appreciate what's being said here. In Genesis, God is promising that Abraham would be the father of a physical people. God makes a covenant of circumcision with Abraham. There are physical requirements that are to be kept if there are to be physical blessings to be enjoyed. There is going to be a physical seed of Abraham. But we also see in the outworking of Scripture, and we see in the language of promise, that Abraham would be the father of a spiritual people. There's a physical seed of Abraham, and there's a spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, do you know which is which? Well, you probably do. For example, in Romans 2, we read these words where Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter whose praise is not from men, but from God. There is a physical circumcision describing a people descending from Abraham, but there is also a spiritual circumcision of the heart that describes descendancy from Abraham. We see this working out in John the Baptist's preaching when some of the Pharisees came out to the Jordan River. And there they are. Here are men who were very much physical descendants of Abraham, very much concerned with keeping physical requirements to inherit physical blessings. But do you remember what it is that John says to the physical descendants of Abraham, these who came out to him? He said, essentially, don't even start to say, don't even begin to think in your hearts that you have a right standing with God because you are physically descended from Abraham. Don't even begin to say, we're children of Abraham. Therefore, we don't need to listen to your message of repentance. John looks at them, physical descendants of Abraham, and says, if God wanted to, He could take some of these stones here on the banks of the Jordan, He could raise them up to be children of Abraham. So we have there this very vivid picture, a group of people who are physically descended from Abraham. They are his physical seed, but they are, because of a lack of repentance, because their hearts are not circumcised, they're not spiritually descended from Abraham. Thus, John preaches to them in this way. We read in Galatians 3 then, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen carefully. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now look at verse 15 and 17. Which line of descendancy is the Scripture speaking about? Notice the language of promise, verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. And again in verse 17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Speaking of this spiritual descendancy, this passage is speaking of the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, speaking to the circumcised of heart, to the repentant and the regenerate. And thus we enter into the promise that God gave to Abraham. God promises to us, as He did to Abraham. God gives us His word that if we have the faith that Abraham had, if we have entrusted ourselves to the promise, Abraham entrusted himself to a promise to be kept, we have entrusted ourselves to a promise fulfilled, to the seed who is Christ. Then we are, on the basis of that, and by the merits of that seed, accounted as righteous, just as Abraham was. Our Heavenly Father promises. He promises. God is not a man that He should lie, we read in the book of Numbers, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken, and will He make it good? It ought to be enough, shouldn't it? Simply that God makes a promise, for He cannot lie. But I want you to notice here in the Scripture, then He does something else in addition to making a promise. God does something most remarkable. Look at verse 13. Not only does God make a promise to Abraham, and we know in that God, it's impossible for God to lie. But secondly, it says here, because He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. Here it is. God not only makes a promise, but God swears an oath to keep the promise. Now, what's the purpose of swearing an oath? Well, maybe at some point you've been in court called as a witness. You raise your right hand, or maybe you were in the military. You raise your right hand and you swear an oath, or you're in law enforcement and you swear an oath to defend the Constitution. Now, do you know why we do that? Well, the reason for an oath, you'll notice, is given in verse 16. Here's the reason why we do this. Men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Men swear an oath for confirmation. It's an end of all dispute. And the dispute is that men have reason to doubt the truthfulness of other men, don't we? That's where the disputing comes from. Are you really telling the truth? Are you lying to me? How are we going to settle this? How are we going to have some measure of confidence in settling the dispute that we're going to speak the truth with one another? Well, that's the purpose of an oath. Men call upon a higher authority as their witness to say, God is my witness that I will tell the truth, or so help me God. That's the end of all dispute. But if men agree that God will be their witness, and if they are still to some degree God-fearers, that means that they are, in taking an oath, that they are publicly acknowledging and welcoming the condemnation of God upon them if they lie. That's really what's happening. It's a very serious and solemn moment to take an oath. God, judge me if I lie. With God as my witness, I'm going to speak the truth or fulfill this oath that I am taking. An oath is spoken by calling upon a higher authority, by calling upon accountability from that higher authority. So if in the realm of men it settles disputes, because it's considered the most serious way of affirming that which is spoken. What if we were to, with great amazement, read that God swears an oath? And that's indeed what it says. God made a promise to Abraham because because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. In Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abram. And in Genesis 22, God reaffirms this promise, as our Pastor Eddie read for us. He reaffirms the promise, and then he does a second thing. The Lord spoke to Abraham and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." God swears an oath to Abraham, but who can God call on as a witness to his word? We, as men and women, would say, "God is my witness. I swear this oath." But who can God call on as a witness to his word? Who is higher than him? So God calls upon himself. God calls himself as his own witness to the truthfulness of his word. God swears an oath. Which is most amazing to consider. Think about it. God is thus with Abraham invoking his own condemnation upon himself should he not keep his promise to Abraham. Notice again verse 17. God determined to show the impossibility of the changing of his plan or the changing of his mind. God condescends to weak and frail Abraham to encourage him, to give him the most powerful kind of consolation that God could have given to a weak man. Yes, he's believing, but he's like us. He's weak and he needs help. He needs strength. He needs encouragement. He needs the reminder of God's love of him. And the reminder of God's love to him. So verse 18, it says, God does this with two unchangeable things. There's two immutable things. Number one, God's promise. And number two, God's swearing an oath to keep his promise. Two unchangeable things. Because Abraham needed consolation. Abraham needed encouragement, and we who are Abraham's spiritual descendants are to imitate him. So, dear saints, do you see this? Do you hear this communication of God's love to you? Not only does God remember, but God promises. And God cannot lie. God has promised. And as if that were not enough, God, knowing our weakness and knowing how we struggle, God then, on top of the promise, swears an oath by himself. He swears an oath to keep the promise. His promise is already immutable. He doesn't swear an oath to make his promise true. His promise is already true. But on top of that, he swears. His promise is already as immutable and is already as unchangeable as God himself is immutable. But God condescends with us, his children, and he deals with us mindful of our weakness and mindful of our need of encouragement so that our weak faith can be strengthened. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, after the sting of the rod of verses 1 through 8, you need comforting encouragement. You need to be reminded of the security that is yours in Christ. By swearing upon himself, God is calling his own condemnation upon himself should he not keep his promise. But it's impossible for God to lie. So we have a reinforced reason to never doubt. So, dear saints and children of God, you who make up the living temple of God, you who today hear his voice and have truly entrusted yourself to him, who has made payment for your sins. Do not become sluggish. Imitate those who through faith and patience, endurance, inherit the promises. So, dear saints, God remembers. And God promises. And thirdly today, I want you to notice this very precious reminder of God's love for you who are in Christ. Number three, God secures. God secures. We have been exhorted with the promise, with the reminders of our responsibility to diligence. That's been very plain so far in the book of Hebrews. We have been given many reminders so far in the book of Hebrews of our responsibility to endurance and to our responsibility in persevering, in hearing, and in believing the Word of God. We are to be the today people hearing His voice. But we do this in hope. Not that our endurance in itself secures us, but rather we endure because God has secured us. We are not being called to endure and to remain diligent so that someday perhaps somehow if we endure well enough or if we are diligent enough, we'll earn God's favor. No, that's not it at all. We are called to endure in this. Despite the sufferings and the trials and the difficulties and all the temptations to drift away. And to fall away, and all the temptations outside of us and within of us to become sluggish and to not repent of immaturity, or in call to endure with hope that it's God who secures us. It's God who remembers. It's God who promises. It's God who secures us. We do so with hope. Notice now in verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I remember when I was a little boy, me and my brother and my dad would go fishing in Galveston Bay. We had this boat and we'd go puttering out, looking forward to some red snapper or flounder. It was salt fish, so we had to throw away the catfish, but red snapper, we'd always hold on to that. And the water of Galveston Bay was never clear. And so even though the water was never really that deep, we could not see what we were dropping our anchor into. And I usually had that privilege. I remember that little anchor and that yellow nylon rope, letting that out. And it was fun for this little boy to drop the anchor and to watch that yellow rope roll out until it became slack. And then I knew it had hit bottom. But I couldn't see it. But I knew it was on bottom. Well, you know, if you enjoy fishing, you know what would happen next. We'd get all excited about catching fish, and we'd forget about the anchor. And we wouldn't pay attention to the fact that our boat was not staying in the same place. And so at one point, this happened to us several times, we would look up, and we would notice that the landmarks had changed on the shore. And we had drifted down, and we were in some point entirely different than where we had began. The anchor was down, but it was just sliding along in that slippery and unreliable mud of Galveston Bay. We couldn't see where the anchor was going. We couldn't be for sure that it had actually secured the boat. When we dropped that anchor, it wasn't an exercise of hope. It was an exercise of entertainment by surprise. And for this little boy, it was an exercise of exercise, picking it up and lowering it again and hoping something good would happen. Oh, but dear saints, I want you to notice something here in Hebrews 6. But not this anchor of Hebrews 6. God has given us an anchor for our endurance in the faith. And you know what that anchor is called? Look at verse 19. It's called hope. It's called hope. Hope is the believing expectation of good. The believing expectation of good, and it's ours to have as an anchor of our souls. Our anchor is a device for our securing. Our anchor of hope is a device to settle us and to reassure us that we don't have to be anxious and we don't have to wonder if we really are safe in Christ. God says that His children have the right to expect the best from Him. God says to His children that we have the right to expect that He will be faithful to us in Christ. God says to His children that we have the right, that it's just on His part and it's right on our part to expect that there is a very secure anchor that God provides for the stabilizing and the securing of our own souls. The Christian's expectation of good from God, notice verse 19, is sure and is steadfast. Our expectation in Christ of good from God is sure and it is steadfast. Our hope is firm so that it is reliable beyond all doubt. Our hope, the anchor of our soul, is stable and it is absolutely trustworthy. Now, do you want to know why that's true? Because it's not going down into the murky waters of Galveston Bay. Look at verse 19. Look at where the anchor goes. It doesn't go down into the water. It's because it goes up into heaven and enters the presence behind the veil. We cast our anchor into the very Holy of Holies. The point of attachment is not slippery. The point of attachment for the anchor of our soul called hope, the point of attachment for this humble expectation of good from God in Christ Jesus, His Son, is not unsteady. It's not attached to something that's slippery, but rather it is attached to something, or should I say, to someone who is immutably reliable. Immutably reliable. For our hope is secured to the very character of God Himself. He is the presence behind the veil. And that's where the anchor is cast. That's where we cast hope. That's where we cast our expectation of good. It's attached to God Himself. That old yellow rope would go slack, and I knew that the anchor was on bottom, but that slippery mud would lie to me. But God cannot lie. Dear saints, when we cast our hope upon Him, when we cast our hope upon Him who remembers and upon Him who promises, we do not rely upon our accuracy or upon the strength of our arms to make sure that that anchor is just the right point. For there is someone who is already there behind the veil, who by the strength of His hand and by the glory of His righteousness takes that anchor and secures it for us. That's what verse 20 is saying. The anchor is cast into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. It is attached to Him who is behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. There's someone there who attaches the anchor for us. This is not this blind cast and we hope it catches. It's not a casting of an anchor by our own strength, hoping that it lands at just the right point so it doesn't slip. There's someone there who takes that anchor and secures it for us. And He is our Lord and High Priest. His finished and all-sufficient work of obedience unto death secures us to the immutable promise and oath of God. His finished and all-sufficient work of obedience unto death secures us to the immutable promise and oath of God. Isn't it good to think about, saints? Isn't it good to be able to gather on a Lord's Day morning and think about this, so that as pleased is the Father with His own Son's offering, so is the safety of those souls anchored by the Son's offering. Is there any unsteadiness in the Father's love for His own Son? Any hint of hesitation of the Father's acceptance of His own Son's offering? So as steady and reliable and immutable is the security of the hope and the anchor of our souls when attached by the work of Christ to God Himself. Oh, but there's one more thing. When I threw the anchor into the mud, even if at first it seemed to hold, I had no assurance that it would last. Would it be a minute? Would it be an hour? Would it be at all? I never knew. But the anchor of our souls is not cast into the unknown. The anchor of our souls is not cast with no assurance of how well it's going to be secured. Do you know why? Because we have a forerunner who is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, and who is our high priest. And He is our high priest, not for a minute and not for an hour, but unchangeably forever. He is our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So put up any trials and sufferings in this life against our Savior's irrevocable sacrifice and unstoppable and unchangeable intercession, and what must you confess? You have to say with Paul, well, what are we going to say about these trials and sufferings? What shall we say regarding these sufferings and difficulties? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's hope. The anchor of our soul, connected by the work of Christ, to the very character, the immutable character of God Himself, to the remembrance of God, to the promises of God, to the security of God. We have to ask with Paul, who's going to bring a charge against us? It's God who justifies. Who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword, all of those winds that would blow against us, are they going to set that anchor loose? No. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul says we are to be persuaded. We are to be convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from what? From His love. From His love. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Is our Heavenly Father bending and condescending to His dear children. He has deemed it necessary to give us a very strong warning. He has deemed it righteously necessary in His perfect wisdom to deliver a rod of stern warning, that we would be sobered up and awakened to the dangers of unrepentant immaturity, of unrepentant spiritual laziness. He has warned us that there are cases where there are some who initially begin, maybe even with joy, receiving the Word of God and enjoying the things of church life, but through the slow process of laziness and spiritual decay, there are some cases we've been warned that there are some people who actually horribly end up in a situation where they have so pursued hardness of heart that they actually get to a point of no return. There is a point where they so deliberately, consciously, specifically reject the gospel that has been preached to them. And they become so hardened in their hearts in that they actually get to a point where verse 4 of chapter 6 uses the word impossible. But there's no further amount of preaching of the gospel to them that will retrieve them. That's a very, very stern and serious warning that God gives. It stings. It's prickly. It's uncomfortable. But you know why God brings the rod? It's because He loves His children. It's because God is determined and has promised that He will preserve His children to the very end. And one of the means that God uses to preserve His children forever is the rod of rebuke and the rod of warning. And that's what He's delivered to us at the beginning of the chapter. Out of love for us. Out of love. It's the rod to retrieve us from the dangers that are out there. To pull us back from that cliff that we too easily dance along the edge of. To retrieve us. And now that if we have heard that, and if we've humbled ourselves under His Word, if we have humbly received with amens in our heart and with agreement that, yes, we must be careful and we must be aware of that warning. We must pursue repentance and be diligent and continue to grow on, growing in grace in Christ and growing in knowledge of Him and not just camping out on the milk doctrines of the Word and the very basic principles of the oracles of God, but growing on from that foundation and pursuing growth in Christ and growth in sanctification. If we've humbly heard that and have been awakened to the need of that, well, then now the Father comes to us very tenderly with reminders of His tender compassions to His people to say, remember that I love you. Remember that I remember. I look upon your faith in me by my Son. And I look upon it with tender compassion. And I welcome it. I don't forget it. I remember it. Dear children, Father speaks to us by His Word today to remind us that He's made a promise. He cannot lie when He makes a promise. And on top of that, for our encouragement, for our consolation, because our faith is so weak, and we do struggle. On top of the promise, God condescends and He swears by His own name. He calls Himself as His own witness that He will keep His promise. He remembers and He promises. And in all of this, we are diligent not to become sluggish because we know it's God who has secured us. What a great anchor of the soul that God has provided us. Hope. Expectation of good connected to God Himself by the work of Christ. This is God's love to us.